here of judgment without mercy. Let's go on to the next point. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man have faith, have not worked? Can faith save him? Now this is a question, isn't it? There's no argument about what he's going to deal with. Can faith save the man that does not have work? Now that's what he's going to take up, isn't it? All right, now let's see the way that the Holy Spirit handles it. He uses three examples. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding any of them not those things which are needful for the body, what doth it profit? Can't you just see a brother and sister coming knocking on the door of one of the brothers? They're standing there shivering in the cold, ragged clothing. Looks like they haven't had anything to eat for two or three days, and they're knocking on the door. And they ask their brother for help. And the brother says, "Why, God bless you. Depart in peace. Be warmed and filled. Have plenty of food and plenty of clothing. I wish you well." Slam. He goes back to his own table and sits down to a large breakfast and enjoys his food. Now what does the brother or sister think? He gave them words, didn't he? Be warmed and filled. But nothing went with it, did it? Now to me, this is one of the most perfect pictures possible, an example of work being absent. Hear the words. Here's a fellow with the faith, but no work. Doesn't feed and clothe. So what did it profit? Faith without works is dead, being alone. So if somebody has faith, or say they have faith, and they don't have the works or the kind of life that goes along with it, what value is it? And I can't think of anything more convincing than that picture of the poor brother and sister in great need, and then the warm words, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, give them nothing but words. That's what faith without works is, it? Word with no giving. Now he uses them the second example, illustration, if you will. Yeah, a man may say, you have faith and I have work. Show me thy faith without thy work, and I'll show you my faith by my work. Can you see somebody trying to prove he loves God and doesn't do anything? Prove that he is a Christian, doesn't live it. How is a man going to prove he loves God if he doesn't do what God wants? How can God know that he loves him? You can't prove it, can you? You can't prove your faith if you don't do something. Faith always includes action. In the scriptures that we find in the Gospel of John, almost invariably, unless they specifically are separated, faith includes the action. Because if you don't do something, it's because you aren't really convinced. James here is pointing out it's impossible to prove that you love God, or that, for that matter, you love anybody without work. He carries that same thought. It's been there before and will. The impossibility, a man who claims to be religious, bridleth not his tongue, deceiveth his own heart. He can't prove he's religious, can he? Because his tongue denies it. Also, you remember the statement made in that first chapter? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for after he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He proved to God that he did love God, didn't he? And so he received at the end of life the reward. God gave the gift, the crown of life. But he had to demonstrate an action, didn't he? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for after his trial, he had to prove himself. Does God expect us to prove ourselves? What do you think? Yes, he does, doesn't he? And does God expect us to prove to other people by the kind of life that we live? Ye are the what of the world? You're the light of the world. So if you don't shine any light, then what value are you? Our work is to demonstrate in our life what God wants us to be so that other people can be led to the Lord also. The third example used here, thou believest there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And if you pardon me, it sounds almost like saying, you aren't as good as Satan. The devil's afraid, the devil trembles. And you don't tremble. You do well, Saint. There's one God, God one. You believe in God. Well, so does the devil. After all, in the lifetime of Christ, how many times did the demon, the demonic possessed, the devil spoke out and acknowledged Jesus? Art thou come to torment us before the time? They were afraid, weren't they? So the three examples here demonstrate that faith without work is impossible. Because it really doesn't exist, does it? Faith without works is dead. Now he points out the next step. But wilt thou know, O vain man, Yusuf, futile? For a man with faith without works is completely useless, you know. You buy a car, has a steering wheel, nothing else. Is there any value to you? For it is the faith without works. You have the will in your hand, but that's all. Doesn't take anywhere, does it? Now the apostle here, I believe he is the apostle, is going to be dealing with the question of faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Was he justified by faith, or was he justified by work? Was he faith made perfect? And that's a very clear point, isn't it? Abraham received the promise, the blessing, when he offered Isaac upon the altar. He didn't say, "Lord, I believe, but don't want to do it." He knew that if he actually killed his son and burned that body on the altar, that that boy would go back with him because God had promised. But his work made his faith complete. By his work was his faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, that his faith was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then he was called the friend of God. Do you know anyone else in the Bible that was called the friend of God? Why? Well, Jesus said that, called them his friends, didn't he? But I don't know about them applying to the Father. But ye are my friend. But Abraham, twice it's recorded in the Bible that he's called the friend of God. And why was he called a friend of God? Because he did what God required. When people talk about the faith of Abraham in this fourth chapter of the book of Romans, in a passage there that I wonder how they managed to twist that to teach something that faith without work. I want to turn it. Just notice what is actually stated. Now he's speaking to the Jew who trusted in the works of the law, believed that there was faith in salvation there and in that alone. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, speaking to the Jew, as pertaining to the flesh, he's our father according to the flesh, hath found? If Abraham were justified by work, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And the reason, what saith the scripture, Abraham? Have to do with the works of the old law. A very systematic way of work worked out by men many times devised. But the works of the law that they felt justified them. You remember the two that the Lord talked about? The publican, the other man, the Pharisee, that came in and said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. I'm not like this publican." A man who trusted because he kept the works of the law. Paul, in the Philippian letter, and the third chapter deals with the same idea of the works of the law, concerning the works of the law, blameless. Now what he's showing here is that Abraham was not justified by works. He didn't earn, because works, if you work, fulfill your obligation, you expect a paycheck, don't you? You earned it. Now, Abraham couldn't earn the promise that God gave him. No way. But God gave him, imputed unto him righteousness through his faith, because he believed God. Not because he was keeping the works of the law hadn't even been given then, had it? But did Abraham obey God? When God gave him that promise to leave his country, his father's house, and his kindred, go to a land that I will show thee of, what did Abraham do? He went. When God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac upon the altar, what did he do? He did it, didn't he? There's no indication in any place that Abraham was blessed when he didn't do what God told him to do. But he was not given the blessing because he earned it. Because remember, he's talking to the Jew who trusted in the works of the law, the external works, feeling like that justified him before God. I've done this and I've done that and I've done something else. Lord, aren't you proud of me? They even got to the place that they felt like God belonged to them rather than that they belonged to God. He was the God of Israel, not the God of the whole world. He's our God. We won't share him with anybody. The idea of justification by works, but the works of the old law, that's what he's talking about. Now, Abraham was justified by his faith. But along with his faith always went obedience, didn't he? God never imputed righteousness to Abraham when there wasn't obedience going along. But there's no way that he could have earned the promise, and thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But there's nothing here that teaches that Abraham was not required to obey, but rather the works of the law. He didn't earn. It was a gift of God. Now let's notice the next example here. But to him that worketh not is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh, now we're talking about the works of the law. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There are two Psalms in the Bible that tell us about that. When David had committed great sin, committed adultery, and then committed murder, trying to cover up his sin. Would David have been blessed if he had not repented? Would he? But could we say in any respect that God gave that blessing to him of forgiveness because of his works? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David well knew that blessing. He had repented and bitterly. And two Psalms tell us about that. So in no way could the blessing that God gave, the forgiveness he gave to David, be the result of something David earned. That's the point. It was given because of his repentance. But his repentance couldn't earn it, could it?
Psalm 32 tells that. What's the other psalm?
What is it, 51? But there are the two psalms that very definitely.
To make sure I'm understanding what you're saying, are you saying that in Romans 4 we're talking about the works of the law?
Yes.
And in James 2, we're talking about the works of faith.
Yes, and that's a very good point.
It was a question.
Thank you, yes. What I was trying to demonstrate or make clear is that the works that go along with faith, not the works of the law, that Romans does not in any way indicate that God didn't expect them to keep his commandments. That wasn't the argument here in the Roman letter. The point was that you couldn't earn, but not that you didn't do something. Because if anything, David really repented, didn't he? And he did so publicly. And he did so in such a way that we today have complete evidence of it, don't we? I only mention that because it's a side issue. John?
Maybe going to get to it, would you comment in the same way on Ephesians 2, 8 and 9?
Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a statement made there, if I understand it properly. It's God's grace that brought about the salvation of man. Man didn't earn it, couldn't. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. God had to give us a proof before we could believe. Wouldn't it be terrible if God said, if you believe, didn't give you anything to believe? Any basis of it? God had to give everything that was necessary to create faith. So even faith isn't of herself. It's a gift of God, isn't it? Not of works. And that refers to the works of the old law. Lest any man should boast. Look what I've done. I just did everything perfect. Thank you, John, for bringing that out. Did you have, Mike?
Lots of times people forget to go on to verse 10, which ties in right with that. It reads, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
That's very good. We're created to good works. That's our purpose. But our good works could never earn eternal life. I'm going slowly this morning, but when we're studying here and we're dealing with this, we have to be able to prove it to other people. And if I confuse you at all, please raise your hand and ask questions. If I don't see you, someone else will. Because it's essential that we be able to prove to other people. And I don't know how anybody can get around the proof that's laid down in the book of James. Now the next example, likewise was not Rahab the harlot justified by work when she'd received the spies and sent them out another way? She had to have faith, but her faith was shown in what she did, wasn't it? She was justified. Now, Abraham was a righteous man. And to say the least, a harlot's not particularly a righteous person. Yet she did believe, and because she believed, there was a change in her life, wasn't there? So much so that she is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the four women that are mentioned in the Lord's lineage, in each case there was something a little bit different about them, wasn't it? Ruth was what?
Moabite.
Tamar, of course, you remember, was a daughter-in-law of Judah. Then Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, and while she became a wife and had children, but it was not exactly, and she may have also been a Hittite because she was a wife of Uriah the Hittite. But all of the women mentioned in the lineage of Jesus are mentioned because there was something out of line. And the same thing is true here of Rahab. But she, because of her faith, she was blessed. But her faith was shown in her work for her, demonstrated. And then James concludes this particular line of reasoning when he said, so we see that by faith our works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Notice this is the only place it's used in that way. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In verse 24, you see how then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Now there's a difference between being justified and earning it. We're justified when we obey. Can anyone think that being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ is such a great work that it earns sonship? But can we receive it any other way? We're justified by obedience, aren't we? We are justified by work. But those works do not earn. It only makes it possible for God to give it. There's a world of difference, isn't it? Anybody that feels like that they deserve eternal life because of the kind of life they live. I deserve it. They don't know much about life, do they? The promise of God. Can I have to keep my eye on that? But do you have anyone have anything they want to add in regard to that particular area? Yes, something was required before they received the gift. But there's no relationship between the work that was done and the reward that's given. That's a good illustration. I like to use the illustration sometimes of a boy. Father says, son, if you save up a dollar, I'll buy you a bicycle. The boy saves up a dollar, and the father buys the bicycle. But did the boy pay for the bicycle? And the same thing is true with us. Our obedience to the commandments of the Lord and the things we do for God, we owe him that anyway, don't we? He made us, and he made us to be obedient. So if we obey his commandment, that's what we owe anyway. Like somebody coming to offer you something and the little boy comes to the door, hands the housewife a bouquet of roses, but he picked them out of her front yard. That's about what we do with the Lord, isn't it? We can only give to him what he's already given us. So we can't earn it. I emphasize that a little bit more in the next area. Oh, problem. What?
Charles, I think he had a comment. It's already really been said. In Isaiah 64, in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah asked the question, how can we be saved? And he says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. But when you go to Revelation 19, verse 8, when it's talking about the bride of Christ, it says, fine linen was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. On the one hand, our own effort at righteousness is filthy rags. On the other hand, if we are saints, then our righteousness is fine linen that has been given us to wear. It's the gift of God. What we do is by God's grace that he enables us to do it, and it's only because we are saints that it means anything.
Yes, and in the Hebrew letter that point's made in regard to God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. So God does appreciate, and it is something that God looks upon and appreciates, the righteous love. It is something we can offer to God, and the only thing we can, obeying his commandments, to be what God wants us to be. That is, of course, the only safe way. But we do need to remember, we're never going to have a time to pat ourselves on the back and say, what a wonderful person I am. I've met a few people in life, and maybe you have too, that just felt secure in the kind of life they're living to where that they just felt like that they were just doing a pretty good job. And I've always worried a little bit about that because of a tendency to credit ourselves with more than we're doing. And at the same time, we ought to have the assurance that we are following the Lord. It's a sort of a narrow line to walk between thinking too much of yourself and thinking too little. We need to follow Jesus. Tomorrow and the possibly Friday, we'll continue on this particular point, because we're going to be dealing with one of the, I won't say major false doctrine, but it is a great false doctrine in the world on all points. So many different religious organizations have variants. They mostly discount work, the responsibility, the importance of it. Faith alone, this alone. And there are a few that emphasize extreme work, rigidity. When we get into Martin Luther and Calvin and all the others, they came from a background of extreme rigidity, a rigidity of good work. If you did this and this and this and this, you piled up a great pile of good work. And those good works could be applied to other people. A vast storehouse of good work, more than they needed to give, more than they were required. They just passed on over beyond, so that their good work just piled up mountain high. Not to the saints. I'm trying to remember the exact stair. Do any of you remember the stairs that Luther was climbing on his knees? Climbing up, doing good work, humbling himself, down on his knees, climbing up those stone steps, far up there. And somewhere along the line, he stopped and thought. Didn't make sense. May have been one of the reasons he opened his eyes. I guess you've all heard of the Flegelites, haven't you? The people that manage good work, they manage to pile up good work because they'd walk along and somebody behind them would take a whip and lash them over the back, all in the name of the Lord, and they'd walk along for a while that way, and then they'd change position. They were laying up a store of good work. Some of the others put peas in their shoes, torturing the flesh. Good work. It's almost weird the extent to which people went in trying to work out their own salvation. But those two extremes, torture the body, neglect the body, or just anything goes. Two extremes, ascetic, what's the other? Spending your life having a good time or torturing the body. Both appeal to the flesh. And as we're told in regard to that, Colossians letter, second chapter, not in any honor to the satisfying the flesh. Literally, it doesn't satiate the flesh. It doesn't handle the problem. Neglect of the body. We'll get into that tomorrow, and thank you. And if I've missed some questions you had or something that you wanted to say, well, I regret that, and we'll try to deal with that tomorrow. But we will be dealing with the question in we'll be dealing with the three different things that people said. Saved by faith alone. Saved immediately. And of course, once saved also. Can't be lost. I had an individual tell me that. He was suspected to be homosexual. He and the fellow that he lived with. And he was singing a song. He said, when I looked at him a little bit surprised, he said, I'm a Baptist. I can't be lost. I'm not trying to pick on the Baptist. Not just what he said, but I'm trying to... It shocked me that he believed that he was doing something wrong, and yet it didn't matter. He was saved. Couldn't be lost. The Lord saved him, therefore that's all there was to it. We'll take up that tomorrow and may get a little bit into Calvin and Zwingli. And of course, not only that, but we ran into another, and that's Luther. One thing about it that troubled me. We find these people who lived, were born before 1500, in a time when they had very little opportunity to study the Bible. Certainly were not very many major institutions that taught it. Tied to the lectures, and even the priests weren't supposed to know much about the Bible. And yet they are the fountainhead of all wisdom. What if you were choosing someone to perform a very intricate operation on your motor vehicle with all of its modern computers and everything else? That defeats even some of the people that are supposed to be technicians. They scratch their head sometimes about what comes up. Would you choose a mechanic who used, shall we say, the old monkey wrench and the what was it? Baling wire? And the cotter pin they used to use on the old Model T. Would you choose that kind of it? And yet, they look back at men that were so immersed in the old system and had very little real knowledge of the Word of God. And they are the authorities. A little bit peculiar. We wanted to discuss the great problems that come up in the religious world, the discussion, the idea. Saved by faith, saved by grace, without the effort of mankind. I was really astounded to find out, perhaps through the internet and the web, the spread of the doctrine of Calvinism, predestination, the idea that man can't do anything of himself and is not responsible unless God gives him directly a gift that opens his heart, and then he can do what's right. I suppose it has an appeal. The idea, I'm not responsible. I can't do anything, so I'm not responsible, and if God doesn't choose to save me, I can't do anything about it. And if God chooses to save me, why, there's nothing I can do about that. It certainly is a doctrine that justifies the idea of forgetting all about God, isn't it? And doing just exactly what you want to do. And then you can blame it all on him. And that removes you from any personal responsibility. It's a weird thing. Anyone ought to feel like that they can do something to change their own life. Now I wanted to mention here, now John Calvin, born in 1509, died in 1564. Martin Luther was born in 1483 and died in 1546. And Ulrich Zwingli was born in 1484 and died in 1531. They had very little access to the Word of God, unfortunately, when they should have been studying and learning. They are very heavily immersed in the background of the Roman Catholic system. They did not even try to go back to the Bible and test everything from the Bible, or on the other side, try to do things just the way the New Testament outlines. They discarded only that which was repulsive to themselves and continued and accepted something as fact simply because it had been done over and over again. One illustration I might give you is the idea of infant sprinkling or baptism or what have they. The idea that it had been done for centuries, and for us to change it and do otherwise would be to deny everything. They accepted something because it had been done. Now there was a group of people that were called Anabaptists. I guess some of you have heard of that term. But it means those who baptized again. They emphasized the idea that only a mature individual, out of their own responsibility, could obey the gospel and be baptized. Now, every one of these men acquiesced in the extreme persecution and almost eradication of those groups of people who dared to question the doctrines of the past that they had accepted. Can you imagine a man that is claiming to be a reformer, turning back to the Bible, opening the Bible to mankind, and yet justifying the burning at the stake of an individual who merely said, you have to be baptized when you believe, when you're personally responsible. Can you imagine that? But those three men did. They were also adherents of the concept of a state church, that they were contumacious, that everyone was a member of the church that was a member of or a citizen of that nation or that state, the state church, that everyone was sprinkled when there were infants, and therefore they were a member of the church, quote, quote. From the fact that the whole nation then was a church, and the church was a nation. This concept was accepted by all three. Zwingli had was part of a canton that if anyone was for extreme reasons ejected from the church, it was also ejected from the canon. He no longer was a citizen. And of course, in Luther's day, the elector chose whether his particular area, where he was almost a king, was to be Protestant or Catholic. To be Protestant was Lutheran. But the elector or the king or the ruler made the choice for the people and everybody in that. So you see, when you're talking about a doctrine like Calvinism, it originated with people that had very little knowledge of the truth and didn't bother to go back and try to see the New Testament church and the plan of salvation as God gave it. So the result would be, inevitably, growth distortions. How can you find the truth if you don't bother searching for it? And it astonishes me that people quote those people as authority, and yet they knew very little of the truth. They did write vast tomes of doctrine where they should have studied the Bible and taught the Bible. But Calvinism in itself has the idea of a doctrine of what's called total depravity. That is, that man is incapable of doing what's right, understanding what's right, that he is totally impregnated with sin, that it permeates all of his thoughts, that there is no way that he could ever do right, and that God has predestined that condition for mankind. And only by an extraordinary effort on God's part that God directly opens the mind of this degenerate, depraved individual and makes it possible for him to be saved, and that it has nothing at all to do with his character, his nature, but it's solely the choice of God. As I say, that makes man totally unresponsible, doesn't it? And I suppose, really, that that is one of its great appeals. I can't help it. But I want to ask you a question. If God had predetermined before he created the world that certain individuals would be lost and they couldn't help themselves, that they would be sinners and couldn't help themselves, who made them sinners? What you have is a God of all righteousness that ordained all sin. Because if it was a result of God's choice, and of His choice alone, then who's responsible for doing it? Is that your concept of God? But fundamentally and basically, if you're going to say that God predestined a man to eternal condemnation, that he could not do anything that is right, and that the reason he is lost is because God didn't make any kind of an effort to save him, then who bears the ultimate responsibility? I had a friend that was years ago that was a preacher of a group that did believe in predestination. And after long discussion, one night I pointed out to him that his doctrine made God the author of sin. All he had to do, he ground his teeth, and that was the last I ever heard. But is there any other way of looking at it? Now, what does the Bible say in regard to that? There is an overhead projection. Thanks to Brother Lee. It's in much better order than I put it. But what I wanted to examine in regard to this is the first point. The Bible tells us in the book of James, the first chapter there, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Now, if God is the God of light, could he possibly be the God of darkness? John said, this is a message we have heard of him from the beginning, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the first point I want to consider in the argument is that God is light, that all light comes from God, and that light is necessarily contrary to darkness. Its purpose is to dispel darkness, isn't it? The second point, God loved the world. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not be condemned. We're told that he came into the world. God gave him to save the world. "Whosoever believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." And why? Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Who's responsible there? He's condemned because he didn't believe, not because he couldn't believe. But God gave his Son then to save all men, didn't he? According to that scripture. Since God saved and sent Christ that all could be saved, we're told in 1 John 2 and 2, and beginning there, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." The propitiating blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, was given for the whole world according to Scripture, doesn't it? And if it was given for all men, then God gave his Son to make salvation possible to everybody, or the Bible doesn't mean what it says. If we accept the fact that God sent his Son to save all, that his blood was able to propitiate for all men, not for just a few. Again, we find in the book of Isaiah the statement made in regard to God as he spoke to the whole world at that time. I moved. Verse 22 of the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, is that a universal call, or is that only a partial call? It had to be universal, doesn't it? Look unto me and be ye saved. Then the prophet Isaiah indicated that salvation was for all men, not just for a few. You find the same thing in the first chapter of Isaiah there. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as... So God wanted to save man. He paid the price to save man. And again, we have evidence in the Bible that this is God's desire to save all men. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should what? Now, if we stop and think, is it possible that God, who wants all men to come to repentance, isn't willing that any should perish? Could that God have ordained from the foundation of the world that the majority of men were lost without recourse? You either believe one thing or the other, don't you? It is a rule of understanding in the Bible or any other document for that matter that you start with the things that are plain, that are undeniable. And starting with an understanding of those things, you proceed to the point that seem to be difficult and shine the light of that which is plainly revealed, so that what is difficult is understood because it has to fit into the context of the rest of the revealed word. It does not cancel, oppose, or void the plain, clear teaching. But it is an unfortunate human characteristic that we always like to pretend to have knowledge that is beyond the knowledge of the average man. The trouble is, it's not knowledge, but obscurity.